Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. John Calvin, many of you would know, came to a place called Geneva, and he preached what was called consecutive preaching. He preached 2,000 sermons from 25 books in the Bible over a period of 10 years. I don't know how he did it, but Calvin and many of the reformers became convinced that the best way to teach God's people is by verse by verse, chapter by chapter exposition. That's the best way you and I can understand our Bibles. And so we've tried over the many years that I've been here at least to have at least one consecutive ministry, either morning or evening, going through one book in the Bible. And we are going through the book of Romans. We started in the evening service, but have made a little bit of a transition as we work and start another series. But this is where we are this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Last time we preached on this passage, I took it more of an overview, and I'm going to come back to it maybe a couple of more times, because this is a very key passage to understand why sinners need the gospel. Let's pick up the reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold down or hold back the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, doesn't say they could know God, they know God. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal or incorruptible God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor in of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again seek Your face and call upon Your name. We acknowledge afresh, Lord, our own sinfulness. We are reminded in the Sunday school hour that we need to constantly stand in front of the mirror of Your Word and ask the question concerning ourselves. Why do we believe we are Christians? Why do we believe we are saved? And so we even, Lord, would ask You to help us as we seek to be honest with ourselves. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived. Help us, Lord, not to have a mere form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Help us, Lord, to be people who really do show faith in Christ and Christ alone, but also a continual repentance concerning our sin. Come by Your Holy Spirit. Show us Christ. Show us, Lord, Him even today. Show sinners that they need a Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Amazon rainforest, which covers most of Brazil, or large part of northwestern Brazil, and stretches into Colombia, but there are some very deep jungles there. And there are people who live in those jungles who have never been exposed to modern life. That means they've never seen a television, never read a newspaper, never opened up a Coke can, or ever looked at an apartment building, or ever seen an automobile, or even ever heard an airplane. Now think of what it would be like to take someone like that, maybe a tribal chieftain, and take him and drop him into the heart of New York City, Times Square, during rush hour traffic. You can imagine the confusion as he is struck with all of the noise and sights and sounds that he's never ever seen or heard before. Police sirens and trains and buses and construction noises. You can imagine how confused and bewildered he would be. Well, there are lots of people in this world who are terribly confused and bewildered with respect to the world in which they live. They wake up every morning with a deep sense of lostness and hopelessness and confusion. And while we can't underestimate the devil, because the devil is called the author of confusion, we can't forget that the sinner has brought this upon himself. Romans 1 gives us a peek into the heart and mind of every sinner. And we see why they are confused. Romans 1 verse 18, notice the text again, tells us that they are guilty of what Paul calls truth suppression. It has the idea of blocking, checking, restricting, hushing, hiding, stonewalling. It's a form of censorship of God Himself. We don't want to hear His voice. We don't want to be reminded that He exists. It's like the guy who walks into his living room, maybe the living room of his next door neighbor, and sees a television set in front of him, and he switches the channels or turns off the TV because he doesn't like what he hears or sees. Men deny God. They suppress the truth of God. But here's the problem. They really can't do it completely. They really can't get God out of their minds and hearts, at least not in a way that they would feel comfortable with, because they are living in God's world. And you can't run from God. You really can't, any more than you can run from air. And that explains why people are so confused. They have rejected the God who made this world and the God who made them. So they are confused because of the devil. He is the author of confusion. They are confused because of their own sin. But there's another reason why they are confused. God's judgment is brought upon them. God doesn't sit on the sidelines. God is a God who reacts. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness," again, because here you have people who know the truth but suppress the truth. And this word wrath is an old English word. If you check a dictionary, it describes a deep, intense anger and indignation. And to understand why God is angry, you have to understand two words here. Notice the text. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." That first word, ungodliness, is a religious word. It speaks of sins that have to do with God Himself. It's a word that points to a perversity in the religious realm. Sin directed against God. The second word, unrighteousness, deals with sin on a horizontal level. The kind of sin that we read about in our newspapers, the crime in the streets, the Hollywood scandals, Wall Street corruption, abortion, sex trafficking, racism, social injustices, all of the sin that affects man, the people around us. And Paul will take us down those dark alleys and let us see, you could say, sin on a horizontal level, sin against our fellow man or against our neighbor. But where he starts here is he wants us to understand sin against God. He wants us to understand the vertical first. Sins that are more of a direct attack upon God's character and person. The most heinous thing about sin is not what it does to you or me, or what it does to our fellow man. It's what it does to God. It's against God. Now, all sin is against God. I realize that David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, could say, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." But there are some sins that are more of a direct attack upon God. And Paul is going to deal with that particular sin. You know what it is? It's called idolatry. Idolatry. That's what Romans 1 is about, first and foremost. It's about idolatry. Not homosexuality, but idolatry. And let's see how Paul gives an expose of idolatry. We'll look at it from three simple perspectives. I don't know why I'm getting, maybe just getting older, but I have three P words. I always have P words now. The problem of idolatry. Or you could put it, the reality of idolatry. Second, the power or the seducing power of idolatry. And then the pain or the price of idolatry. Three P words. The first P word, the problem of idolatry. Now remember that Romans 1:18 and following is part of a bigger discourse here. And what Paul is seeking to do here is to show us why we should not be ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, and why men need the gospel. And he's acting, you could say, like a prosecuting attorney. He's going to show that all men, without exception, are lawbreakers. All men have fallen short of God's glory. And that no one gets off the hook. No one has an excuse. No one can say, "I didn't know." No one can plead ignorance. No one can point the finger at somebody else and say, "No, he made me do it." We're all guilty. Romans 1:21, he says, they are without excuse. Everybody, Paul says, is a truth suppressor. They have been exposed to truth. Everybody knows God. You say, "Well, I have a friend who's never gone to church and never opened up a Bible. How does he know God?" Well, Paul says he knows God from the things that God has made. Verse 19 and 20. God himself has made it plain that they have seen his invisible attributes from the sun, from the moon, from the stars, from the flowers, from the birds, from the animals, that they can perceive that this God is a powerful God, that this God is a good God, that this God is an all-wise God. And it doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter what part of the globe. It doesn't matter what hemisphere. They are exposed to God 24/7. Everybody knows God. Everybody knows the Creator God. And there's no problem when it comes to communication. God's a great communicator. Every person has received knowledge of God that registers in his mind and in his heart. The signals are clear and unmistakable. But how should they respond to what they know about God? Well, if they respond in the right way, they should thank God. They should honor God. They should glorify Him. Verse 18. They should, again, know that He's God and they should worship Him. If someone came to you today after the service and gave you $100, just because they liked you, what would you say? Thank you. Well, what if someone took you outside in the church parking lot and handed you a pair of car keys and said, that brand new car is yours? You'd probably say thank you, wouldn't you? Hope you would. Well, that's what Paul is saying. God blesses man every day. God blesses them with all kinds of gifts, thousands upon thousands of gifts, and they don't even say thank you. The psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. How many times do you ever get up in the morning and thank God for your hands, your eyes, your ears? God made you. How many times do you thank God for the air that you breathe? It's God's air. For the food you eat, it's God's food. For the water you drink, it's God's water. And instead of thanking God, the Apostle Paul says they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to glorify God. Instead of running to God, they run away from God. They reject God. But notice what he says here. Not only do they reject God, but this rejection of God leads to a substitution of God, a replacement theology, you could call it. Verse 22, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made in the form of mortal or corruptible man, birds and animals and crawling creatures. Every sinner replaces the awe of the Creator, A-W-E, the awe of the Creator for the awe of creation. They replace the worship of God for the worship of something else. Instead of worshiping the God who made them and made everything, they exchange a glorious God worship for an inglorious idol worship. And we have to be very clear, brethren, that this is not done by accident. This is deliberation. It's sort of like the time, Dad, you told your five-year-old, and he's looking at the plug in the wall or the light socket, and he wants to put his finger and touch it, and you say, don't touch. And he looks at you with that devilish-like grin and reaches out and touches it. And you say, I just told you not to touch it, son. Well, that's what sinners do. And they do it with their eyes wide open. They willfully, deliberately reject and replace God. They look for counterfeit gods, replacement gods. They don't want to worship the true and living God. And the very fact that they substitute God and can't avoid substituting God also tells us that they are worshipers by nature. Every person is hardwired to worship. You worship. Everybody sitting here worships. You have to worship because you were made in the image of God. You were made to worship God. You cannot stop worshiping any more than you can stop breathing. It's in our DNA. And we can worship anything. Alcoholics worship drink. Drug addicts worship drugs or some euphoric high. The porn addict worships pornography. And there are all kinds of replacements. As G.K. Chesterton said, I don't think he was even... He said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. We worship anything. Now, Paul doesn't go into all the details as far as alternative gods or counterfeit gods. He doesn't give us all the options that the world offers because it's always changing. But you could even think of the major religions of the world. Hinduism is an expression of truth suppression. 300 million gods. You go visit India, walk in the Buddhist temple, and you'll see truth suppression there. They'll bow and worship a golden statue of Buddha. Go down Ford Road to a Jewish mosque or a Mormon temple. It doesn't just start and end there, does it? You wish it did. But you go to a hockey game on Friday nights and you find worshipers there. You go to gambling casinos, you'll find worshipers there. You go to crack houses down in downtown Detroit and you'll find worshipers there. You go to yacht clubs and exotic cruise ships and you'll find worshipers there. And the biggest idol in America is yourself. People worship themselves. That's the biggest idol in America, itself. Excessive focus upon self. My body, my reputation, my image, my agenda. It explains the hours that are spent on online identities, Facebook, tweeting today. They say tweeting today is as pleasurable for most people as eating and having sex. Idolatry is an old-fashioned word, but it's everywhere. It's as relevant as tomorrow's tweet. And here's the problem. Idolatry never satisfies. It always leaves you empty on the inside. Thirsty, hungry for something more. You'll never find happiness and security and comfort and peace with the idols of this world. That's the first point here, the problem of idolatry. Second point, the power or the history of idolatry. And Paul picks up his pen to write Romans, and from beginning to end, he's using his Old Testament Bible. When he talks about creation and that all men know God from the things that he's made, he has Psalm 19 in view, where David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And when he uses that terminology in verse 23, they will exchange the glory of God. That very terminology is found in the Old Testament. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 2. It's found in Psalm 106. And then we'll come back to one of those texts later on. But you see, the problem of idolatry has been around for a long time. You could argue that the first sin in the garden was the sin of idolatry. Turn to Genesis 3 where you see this very thing. You see what Adam and Eve do here. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for something corruptible. Eve exchanges the truth for a lie. Genesis 3 opens up with the devil speaking words. Genesis 1 opened up with God speaking words. God speaking truth. Here you have the devil speaking lies. And what he tries to do here is he tries to undermine or destroy trust. He wants Adam and Eve not to trust God. And once you don't trust a person, it's hard to listen to them, isn't it? A habitual liar. The devil's a liar. But he comes here and he seeks to persuade them, to get them to think that God can't be trusted. Notice the words that he uses here. He says in verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? He focuses on that one prohibition, that one tree that God said, "Do not eat of it. If you do, you'll die." What's the appeal here? Well, it wasn't the forbidden fruit per se. It wasn't the fruit in itself. Now, that's attractive, no doubt about it. It's pleasurable to her eyes. She'll think it will satisfy her taste bud, but that's not the hook. The hook here is verse 5. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the hook. You will become wise like God. You will become independent like God. You will become fulfilled. You'll have everything. You'll have God's position. You'll be as glorious as God. He appeals to Eve's desire for glory. Glory hunger. That's what everybody wants today. Glory hunger. The forbidden fruit was the craving to be God. A clear exchange takes place. When Eve grabs that fruit, eats it, she's saying, in essence, I want this more than I want God. I don't want to worship God, I want to worship myself. And Adam takes, you could say, a similar pathway. He makes an exchange. He exchanges, you could say, God for the woman. That woman, Eve, becomes his most important desire or concern. He'd rather have the gift of God than God himself. And so both Adam and Eve make exchanges. It's the Roman one exchange. But that's where idolatry starts. It started in the garden. You wish it stopped there, but it didn't. It just simply picks up speed. You go to almost any part of your Old Testament Bible and you'll find idolatry. It's the big sin of the Bible. It's the worst sin. Go to Exodus chapter 32 and you can see it there. For example, there's another replacement that takes place here at all places at the foot of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. They had just received that law. God had brought His law to them by way of that verbal proclamation back in Exodus chapter 20. They've heard it again. They've heard it twice up to this point. And now Moses, here in Exodus chapter 32, he's not here because he's up the mountain. He's going to receive that law in scripturated form. It's going to be written on stone. It's a wonderful gift that God is going to give His people. It should have been the most exciting time in their lives. But no question, they had seen the glory of God from that mountain. They'd seen it in the midst of thunder and lightning. And here in verse 1 of Exodus 32, notice, when the people saw that Moses delayed, it says here, Moses had not come down that mountain probably, I think it's back here in the other chapters, you'll find out he was gone for about 40 days, 40 nights, a little over a month. They start to wonder, where's Moses? Is he dead? What's he doing up there? And then maybe they became a little bit afraid and uncertain about their future. Who's going to lead us to the promised land? And when fear and uncertainty get hold of a man's heart or his mind, he can do some pretty strange things. And we see that happening here. You see, they never really got Egypt out of their hearts. They got their feet out of Egypt, but not Egypt out of their hearts. They always had a propensity towards idolatry. And idolatry often shows itself by things you can touch and things you can see and things you can control. We don't want a God we can't control. And so they turn to Aaron here. And they say to Aaron, we want to make some gods. The English translation, if you have one that says singular God, that's wrong. It's plural noun. Plural gods, come make us gods. And you would have thought Aaron, Moses' right-hand man. You would have thought he would have recoiled in horror. What? This is blasphemy. Don't you remember the Ten Commandments? Commandment number one, commandment number two. You would have thought he would have made a strong protestation, but he doesn't. And Aaron said in verse 2, take off the rings of gold in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. He suffers a meltdown of fear. But there's another meltdown here. It's a meltdown of gold. And they make a golden calf. There's an exchange. If you turn to Psalm 106, that psalm I made reference to earlier, that language of exchange is found here with regard to this specific incident. Psalm 106 recounts the history of the wilderness generation. And again, the focus is upon this incident that takes place at Mount Sinai, verse 19 of Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb. Verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God. See, there it is, verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Romans 1. Romans 1, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for something corruptible, a four-footed animal. John Calvin says, in the heart of every man, or every heart, is really an idol factory. We all make idols. And you turn over to the book of Judges. We went through that not so long ago. Remember what was the problem with the people under the old covenant? Again, they go back to idolatry again and again and again and again. And God raises up a judge, and they for a while turn away from their false gods, and then they go back to their gods. He gives them over to a nation, puts them under oppression. They cry to God, and He raises up a judge, and then for a while they seem to be back on the narrow pathway, but they go back into idolatry. Read 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam. He makes a golden calf. During the days of Elijah the prophet, you have the worship of Baal. 1 Kings 18. Jeremiah complains of idolatry. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 19. Isaiah complains of idolatry. Isaiah 17. Isaiah 27. Hosea puts idolatry under the image of harlotry. And God says in Isaiah 4, Ephraim has given herself to idol. Let her alone. You see a king by the name of Solomon. If there was a man you would have thought would have known better, it was the wise King Solomon. And he had dedicated that building, the worship of God. Remember, he was the one who built that building, the temple. Starts off great, but you read into Ecclesiastes and you see the man at the back end of his life. He's given himself to a kind of pleasure mania escapade. Solomon gets swept away and swallowed up in the vortex of idolatry, and he begins to experiment with almost anything he can touch and handle. It's like he's on an exotic cruise ship and he sets sail looking to satisfy all of his lusts and pleasures, food and wine and women and architecture. And again, you see, it doesn't deliver. Because Solomon gives this recurrent, sad complaint. All is vanity. All is vanity. The forbidden fruit, as attractive as it might seem in color and size, doesn't satisfy. It leaves you empty. The reality or the problem of idolatry, the history or the seducing power of idolatry. But thirdly, the pain or the terrible consequence of idolatry. Idolatry is a terrible substitute for God. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring satisfaction. The joy you were looking for, the happiness or the peace, it doesn't bring you what you thought it would. The tragic results or consequences of idolatry is a train wreck. That's where it takes you. Romans 1 kind of sketches out some of the consequences here. Notice the first thing. Idolatry, you could say, verse 21, kills the melody of thankfulness. They refuse to give thanks. They reject God. People who are given over to idolatry, you will find, for the most part, are not thankful people. Complainers. Idolatry will show itself in vocal cords. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Idolatry takes us further and further away from God. Remember the prodigal son? He goes into that far country, he's chasing idols. And what's the end result? It's a miserable existence. Idolatry opens up the floodgates to a myriad of dysfunction and aberration. And irregularities. When people replace God, bad things happen to them, not only vertically, but horizontally. Everything becomes disordered. You know what he starts off with? Sexual disorder. Homosexuality. That's sexual disorder. Disordered emotions and affections. They make an exchange again. Verse 24 and verse 26. They exchange their natural sexual desires. Augustine called it disordered love. You see the price. You see the cost. It starts with a tongue, an unthankful tongue. You begin to become a complainer, a grumbler. It doesn't matter where you are in life. You always find something to complain about, somebody to blame. And then there are tragic consequences in your relationships with people. You actually begin to exploit people for your own selfish end. They become vehicles to serve you. And you use their bodies to serve your own lusts. That's one of the tragic consequences. Third tragic consequence. You're on a pathway of destruction. Idolatry always leads to addictions and obsessions. Self-control problems. In the sexual realm, already seen that, right? But if you read on to Romans 1:28 and following, you'll see the outworking of idolatry. It shows itself in sexual disorder. As someone has said, verse 29, greed is economic disorder. You have social disorder, verse 29, strife, deceit, malice. You have domestic disorder. They are not obedient to their parents, verse 30. The society's falling apart. It's going to implode. All because of idolatry. And here's another thing you should know about idolatry. Not found here in Romans 1, but it's found in the Bible. You worship your idols, and you become like your idol. And listen, you can worship anything. You can worship a good thing and make it a God thing. Psalm 115. Says the idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. And they have ears, but they do not hear. And they have eyes, they do not see. They have hands, but they don't work. And feet, they don't walk. That's an idol. It's an idol. It's useless. It can't do anything. And then verse 8, this is the scary part of Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them become like them. Those who make them become like them. Remember, the idols can't see. The idols can't hear. The idols can't talk. The idols have no power. The idols are useless. The idols can't do a thing. What's the point? Well, you become like them. Spiritual lifelessness, spiritual deadness, spiritual powerlessness. And again, idols can't do anything for you. They can't save you. You see the mess? That's the mess when you reject God and worship idols. Well, why is Paul telling us all this? Pretty negative stuff. I'm just preaching the Bible. Don't get upset with me. If you don't want to shake my hand, that's fine. I think I'm coming on with a cold, so I'll probably get out of here real fast. Here are three reasons why. Or three responses that you and I should think through when we think about Romans 1, at least this section of Romans 1. Why is Paul looking at the dark side of humanity? Why is he telling us this? I've heard it. I've heard enough, Paul. He goes on and on for another two or three chapters. Well, he wants us, number one, I think, to face reality. The reality of the world in which we live. You can't understand this world, as I said before. You can't understand the world in which you live without the Bible. You'll be confused. What's going on? Why is the world in such a mess? Why so much chaos? Why all the brokenness? Why all the dysfunction when it comes to families? Why are so many prodigal sons and daughters running off to the far country? Why so much strife in my home? Why must so much political fighting in Washington? Why don't people get along? Right here. Rejection of God. It's a rejection of God. And once you replace God, watch out. There's an avalanche. An avalanche of greed and immorality and foolishness and self-centeredness and all kinds of sexual perversion. Reject God and the world becomes a crazy place. That's why Paul's telling us this, so you and I can better understand the world in which we live, what sin does, the sin of idolatry in particular. The second reason I think he wants us to think about this whole matter of truth suppression is because he wants us to face the fact that sinners are responsible for what they do. We live in a blame-shifting society. I find it in my own heart, don't you? You get a little spat with your son or your daughter or your wife, and it's so easy to throw something back. Well, you started it. Or you shouldn't have said that. There's an Adam in all of us. And Paul doesn't want any of us to hide and blame shift and point our fingers at anybody else. Human responsibility and accountability is written all over Romans 1. You make choices. You refuse to honor God. You refuse to give Him thanks. You made choices. You made horrible choices. It's your fault. Nobody is blamed but yourself. You chose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's your fault. Romans 1, God is pointing the finger at the truth suppressor. You are guilty. Blame yourself for the mess you're in. Why does he write Romans 1? Why is this so crucial? Well, for us to face reality, brethren, about the world in which we live, to face accountability for our choices. But third, to help men see the desperation of the situation.
to help them see why they need the gospel. Romans 1:18 isn't where it all starts. He starts with Romans 1:16. That's the thematic statement of Romans. Romans 1:16 is the text, the main text to understand Romans. It's about the gospel. The power of God is in that gospel. It's the gospel that saved. Don't read Romans 18 and following without thinking back to Romans 1:16. Look in the rearview mirror. Why shouldn't we not be ashamed of the gospel? Why should we preach that gospel? Why should we constantly tell our children and our neighbors and whoever wants to listen to us and whoever doesn't want to listen, the gospel is the only gospel that can save you. It's a gospel of Christ. It's not a man-centered gospel. It's a God-centered gospel. It's a Christ-centered gospel. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Remember what he says? He says, you once worshipped idols, and you turn from your idols to serve the true and living God. And you say, Paul, how did that happen? What program did you institute? Was it AA or was it some new therapy program? Did you get the government involved? Did you do a march on Washington? No. The Word of God came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. You heard the gospel and you believed the gospel. And that's why those shackles and chains of idolatry were smashed to smithereens. Money in the world can't do that. Not all the money. Science can't do that. No medicine can do that. Only the gospel. It's only the gospel that has the power to change hearts. And so if I go to my grave preaching the gospel, no regrets. No regrets. And once the gospel starts being preached here, run for the hills. Run for the hills. And there are people sitting here who would testify without any question, Pastor or brother or sister in the Lord, I was once glued to this world. That's what I loved. I was glued to my television. Or I was glued to the sports of this day. I was glued to this or that. I was once sexually disordered. But something changed. And it wasn't a book I read, it was when I heard the gospel about a person named Jesus who came into this world to die on a cross for sinners, who shed his blood, who lived a life that we could never live, and who died in our place. That's what delivered me from death and from the wrath of God. I saw the glory of Jesus and his cross. And so the glory, the supposed glory of the idols, no longer held a place in my heart. You see your problem today if you're not a Christian? Your biggest problem is idolatry. Idolatry. You worship a false god. And there's only one true God, and that's a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's the only God who can save a sinner. Trust in the Savior. Trust in His gospel. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You for Your holy word. We must confess, Lord, at times it's hard to hear what You say in Your Word. There's something in all of us that wants to run away from the truth that forces us to see ourselves as You see us. Help us, Lord, to be humbled by what we hear. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by the fact that the gospel is the answer to the needs of sinners. Help us not to be ashamed of that gospel. Help us to share that gospel, preach that gospel. Help us, Lord, to live out that gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.